And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 8, and from verse 19. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press, for the crowd. They couldn't get near him. The thought is that they came to rescue him from himself. That they thought he was getting overtired, getting too busy, that his strength would be weakened, and that he'd be better off safely at home with his family. It seems that that's the reason that they came. Now, I want you to look with me first of all at some words in Luke chapter 1. We're thinking of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, some weeks ago, we thought of John the Baptist, who sent a message to Jesus when he was in prison and under pressure, "Art thou he that should come, or do we seek for another?" A man who had been the forerunner of the Lord Jesus and had commended him to people, suddenly in the middle of life lost his nerve. We hear about middle age crisis, and I don't know whether that is anything particular, but what is true is that sometimes any of us can lose our vision. Our eyes lose what we set out. We set out to follow the Saviour. We believed in him utterly. And then a whole load of events can happen and we take our eyes off of him and we lose the impetus. We wonder if we were right. We begin to have regrets, perhaps, or we begin to neglect our faith. So I thought it wouldn't be a bad exercise just to take you through Mary. Now, in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now, Mary knew all that, but it was over 30 years ago. In Luke chapter 2, something else. Verse 42. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. Mary knew that, and she'd enjoyed the growing up of the Lord Jesus, growing in wisdom, in stature, in favour with God and man, and perhaps had begun to reflect there that she didn't have the measure of her son, always needing to be about his father's business. She was out of her depth. And then in the Gospel according to John, and chapter 2, from the beginning of the chapter. I'm taking time because I want you to feel the build-up, because the build-up of our memories over 30 years takes a while accruing, and if we want to understand this, we need to give it those few moments. In rather the same way, I always think it's a shame to have a funeral of someone who's 80 and it's all over and done in 20 minutes, isn't it? It's not long enough. Well, we need to give this time. John 2, verse 1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. There's a lot of undercurrent, a lot of nuances there. Let me put it in a brazen way. Who got their own way there? Did Mum, who said to the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Knowing that he would. Or Jesus, who said, Mine hour hasn't come to do these things yet. Now, I'm not going to answer that little conundrum. But I want you to understand that that Mary had been through many lovely things, and many deep things, and many things she didn't understand about the Lord Jesus. But in the gentlest of way, she had learned, both when he was 12 and later, not to interfere in the things that had to do with his relationship with his heavenly Father and with his public ministry. Hard lesson. After all, your mother still. Now, on this occasion, she comes to see the Lord Jesus, and she has the backing of his, let's say, half-brothers in that particular thing. And did they come in a hostile way? Did they come otherwise? Now let's just think one verse about his brethren. John chapter 7 and verse 3. I'll read from verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, that's not the disciples, this is his family, therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. And here's the important bit. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Same problem. Then Jesus said unto them, as he'd said to Mary, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. So when Mary came with the brethren, they were not believers. And maybe she'd slipped from that high view of the Saviour that she'd had and was wondering what influence she should have over him to bring him home. It's an odd situation. And of course it explains what we're going to come to in just a moment. But I thought that I would also read to you Acts 1:14. We left the brethren as unbelievers. By the time of Acts 1:14, they were there in prayer. They were in an upper room after the resurrection. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. From which we may assume, particularly as James is mentioned first, writes a letter, got it in the scripture, and Jude, his brother, writes a letter which we've got in the scriptures, that they were converted. But at this time that we're just considering, there seems to be just a tinge of hostility. Oh, they say they want his best good, but what do they know about his best good when he's doing the ministry of his heavenly Father? So it was told him by certain who said, Thy mother and thy brother stand outside, without, opposite of within, desiring to see thee. He answered, and he said unto them, one of the other Gospels says he moved his hand round and indicated, My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. And that's not so innocent as it sounds. The Saviour is declaring the priority of saved brethren over the natural relationship of unsaved relatives by blood. And that is quite powerful. It is true, it's consistent with the scriptures. But here he's saying, my brother, my mother, and my brethren, they're outside. Just for now, let them stay outside. My mother and my brethren are these. They hear the word of God. And they do it. It was a strong witness to his mother and to his brethren. And doubtless he had further opportunities. What we read in John was a bit later on, and there they were being, again, hostile because the brethren didn't believe. They were trying to tell him when he should go to Jerusalem, how he should get about on a public ministry. And Jesus had a different thing in mind. They haven't got it right. The things which are natural do not easily mix or sit with the things that are spiritual. The thought as to how Jesus should go about making his ministry known publicly would appear one thing to an unbeliever and the world, and quite another thing to the believer. Now, when we come into the church, when we're converted, we bring all our baggage with us. All our previous experience of the way you get on in the world, the way you deal with people in the world, the way you handle things. Not your turn the other cheek sort of thing and all the rest of it. And it is one of the hardest things to do in a church and in a church meeting to now think not as we used to think. Okay, if you come to your first church meeting, thing you might think is right. Oh, the church is so slow. It takes so long to make a decision. But they pray about it. They get it right before the Lord. Nothing has to be reversed subsequently. Nothing has to be altered if they get it right. But that's the sort of things that are involved in these apparently innocent sounding words. There's a psalm which pre-visages this, really, and I've mentioned it to you before, but it's psalm, I'm never sure whether it's 82 or 87. You can begin to find the psalm 80s, and I think it's 87. Psalm 87. Now this is 1,000 years before the Saviour, Psalm of David. His foundation, that's the Saviour's foundation, is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion, the entrance into the sanctuary, the place where his people meet. He loves them more than all the dwellings of Jacob, more than all the home life, which he loves. But more than that, he loves where the people are gathering together, more than all our domestic concerns put together. Our priorities need to be considered. And of course, Psalm 45, well, those of you who are married understand the principle here. But look at what it's saying in regard to the things we're thinking of today. Here is the young lady being betrothed to the king. Psalm 45, verse 10. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. All right, so a bride will leave home for the love she has towards her husband. We understand that. It starts a new life. Hopefully the man isn't going to be laddish and go out with the boys every once a week, and the girl's going to be girlish and go out with the girls once a week. That's no way to build a new life, obviously. You're together now, okay? And you've got a new life. But of course, in this picture, the bride is the church, men and women. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Well, that's what a bride does. Verse 16, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children. You leave behind your ancestors, you leave behind mum and dad. You've got a new life and you're going to have your children to bring up. Forget thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. What does he love? Hearts that are first and foremost and utterly his. The natural left behind, the spiritual relationship given utter priority. Well, there are two Psalms of David 1,000 years before this, but just shadowing this principle that in the Lord he comes first, that spiritual things take priority, with the wonderful rider that when that is done, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. But that's not why we do it. And then we get the second half, which we sung all the hymns about. It came to pass on a certain day that Jesus went into a ship with his disciples. Now, you wouldn't know it from Luke, but the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, tell us that it was at the end of a long day's ministry and it was evening. So this is going to be at night. And when they arrive at Gadara, it's early morning on the other side. But you wouldn't know it from here. I went through this passage trying to put out of my mind what the other two Gospels said and try to think of this as a daytime scene. And then I went back and read the other two to check that that isn't what was intended, and it isn't. So perhaps it would be good for you to read Matthew 8 and Mark 4 at some point and just see some other things that are even more vivid. But it came to pass on a certain day that Jesus went into a ship with his disciples. And he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. Now, this was the Saviour's initiative. They didn't need to ask him, he already commanded. He, of course, knew what was coming, but they didn't. And that's a good start, isn't it? Here you are, our lives. He, of course, knows what's coming. We don't. They launched forth, full of the joys of spring, and they didn't know what was going to hit them. But they had the Saviour with them. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. This wonderful picture of the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tired. And able to sleep on a boat. Now, if he knew what was coming, he's going to say to the disciples, where is your faith? But as in all things, he's been there before us. Doesn't he show faith before that? He goes to sleep and he knows what's coming. Of course, he knows also that He is the creator of winds and waves and has power. They don't have that power. They have no confidence in themselves. And that, if you like, is a redeeming feature. But it shows us that all our confidence for anything in life, we're just creatures of a few years. All our confidence is in the Saviour. That's where our souls must repose, in the ups and downs of life, which is what is shown by the storm. Well, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake. The Greek word for that storm of wind is lilaps, and it really sort of has something of the power of it in it. It was a sudden storm that was funneled down to one place. I think we were saying this morning, when we first arrived in church, I think it was John, that it would be good to get a funnel of air coming at speed through here to get rid of warmth. Well, that's exactly what happened. There was a funnel of air from the mountains, all pressurised on one relatively small area of the lake. It happened often. And it's clear from the reaction of these fishermen who were out every day of their working lives on this lake that they were more scared than usual. That this was worse than normal. If anything, it might have been that the Father had allowed Satan to unleash one of the worst ones. There came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. Now, it's very easy to read that in the decent obscurity of the English, isn't it? It was filled with water and they were in jeopardy. Okay. Supposing you were on Thorpness Mere, which is only about that deep, and suddenly all the water came splashing over, I don't think you'd be very happy about it. There wouldn't really be any danger, but you'd not really be very happy about it. Here they are, out on a deep storm. The wind is howling. The waves have roughed up in a matter of 10 minutes. And maybe there's a tremendous noise with that wind and that gale, and the waves beginning. And they don't just lap over the boat. They do lap over the boat, but the boat is doing this all the time. Jesus is quite happy to be asleep. It was filled with water. And they were in jeopardy. They thought they were going down. They thought that there was every likelihood that the next splash would push them under, or the next wave would tip them upside down. They were in grave danger in their perception. So there's 12 of them in the boat with the Lord, one of these big rowing boats. I don't know how long it would be. I guess it might be almost from the front to the back, about the length of this aisle. Maybe not quite as much. A big rowing boat. Because there would need to be room for fish as well. And Jesus was asleep at the back. And so they came to the Lord. And they awoke him saying, "Master, Master, we perish." One of the gospel records suggests that they manhandled him. I think the next bit is remarkable. Now, when you get into a boat on Thorpness Mere or anywhere else, do you get into it a bit gingerly? Are you a bit careful as to how you step in case you rock the boat? This is a massive storm and Jesus arises. He gets up. He stands up. Can you imagine it? And he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. I love this description in each of the Gospels. So accurate. In Greek, And in the gospel that says, he says, peace, be still. The words that he speaks were siopa pephimosa. Sibilant words. Soft words. He didn't shout. He whispered into the wind. Every time you hear the expression about a horse whisperer, think of the Lord whispering to the wind and waves. And the order is always, the order of nature, always the same. Peace to the winds. Of course, if the winds stop, the waves will stop. But he's not going to wait half an hour while they calm down. So he says, be still. Peace. The winds stop instantly. But the waves don't just quieten down bit by bit, like if you go and watch the sea 2 hours after the storm, it's still a bit rough. It was instant. He addressed them both, and he addressed them in that order. He addressed the wind, and he addresses the raging of the water. And they ceased. And there was a calm. So, I'd been down to the sea at Aldborough when I first used to live there. A massive sea, and you know that a boat was in real trouble about 4 miles offshore, and the lifeboat had been out the previous day. Go down the next day, and it's absolutely blue. You go past the scene on a road of what had been a dreadful, fatal collision in terrible conditions. You go the next day and you wonder how anybody could be hurt on a stretch of road like that. It's all calm. And Jesus says to them, where is your faith? It's all calm. What do you think they're thinking? Idiots we are. Or something to that along that line. And perhaps that humorous way of putting it might help us in bad situations. We all panic when the thing is bad, and when the thing goes right, you think, what an idiot I was. At least, if the next time it happens we don't panic, but remember how the previous time turned out, and act like that from the beginning, we'd have learned something. Actually, he says, where is your faith? One of the other Gospels uses a very strong word. Jesus actually says in the Greek, why are you so cowardly? And that has some bite in it. Brave, strong men. And then there's us in the things that we face in life. Is it cowardice rather than faithlessness? Surely, this is the issue, isn't it? The issue was not that they didn't have a right to feel the winds and the waves and realise that they were in danger. And the issue was that how could they go down with the Saviour in the boat? It was a realisation who he is, which that previous hymn brought out so well in its chorus. It was bad. It was terrible. It was real. But doesn't it mean anything to have the presence of the Saviour? Is that not the supreme issue which guides and governs and directs every outcome? They were afraid. This is a different sort of fear. That was animal fear of the wind and the waves and going down. This is an awesome fear of the Lord Jesus. And they said to one another, what manner of man is this? Here was another experience that this man, their teacher, they were his disciples, was the Son of God. Was God. What manner of man? For he commandeth even the winds and water. Still the same order. Commandeth the winds and water, and they obey him. No man can do that. No man can do that. But he is a man. He'd been asleep. He'd been tired. They'd been rowing him out. We're responsible for him. But what manner of man? A special man. A unique man. God and man in one body. We're not told at this stage whether they grew in faith after that experience. But we do know that this is here for us. That when we're confronted with the wild things of Satan and the wild things of nature, in the Lord we put our trust. We are in him. And the outcome in his hands, whether we like it or not, is perfect. We have to preach these things to ourselves. May the Lord help us. Whatever things that happen, you may look at a child and you think, well,